Well, I like history. I like reading history, particularly war history. Read a lot of stuff on just the history of great battles and great conflicts and things of the sort. And inevitably, when you spend a lot of time reading about stuff like that, inevitably you come across stories involving sabotage. You know, these clandestine plots to secretly undermine and destroy the enemy by sabotage. And recently I came across a story that happened during World War II, a plot involving eight Nazi co-conspirators who snuck into the United States via submarine and managed to smuggle large amounts of explosives to places like New York, Jacksonville, Cincinnati, Chicago. Their goal was to blow up key targets of American infrastructure. So, you know, certain bridges, particular rail lines, power plants, ports. The idea being to focus American attention at home, right, and away from the war front, the European war front, right, thus sort of sabotaging the American effort, war effort. And it might have worked, too, had it not been for the fact that one of the conspirators had a change of heart. It dawned on him that this might actually be a really bad idea and that it probably wasn't going to end very well. So he turned himself into the FBI. It turns out he was right. It was a really bad idea and it was not going to end very well. The other seven were eventually caught. Six of them were executed by electric chair and the seventh received a life sentence in prison. And when I read that actually this past week, and I share that with you because I was reminded this week as I studied the passage that we're going to look at this morning, I was reminded of how you and I, brothers and sisters, are targets of a tempted sabotage on a daily basis. Right? That as disciples of Jesus Christ, every single day, that we are engaged in thwarting plots of sabotage. We're targets of sabotage every day. Last week, James reminded us of how God uses trials to move us forward and onward to Christ's likeness, how he uses trials to move us upward toward the eternal life that is ours in Jesus. And this week, James will remind us of how temptation is at work to sabotage all of that, right? To drag us backward, to drag us downward. And so as God is at work to sanctify, temptation is at work to sabotage every day. And like trials, right? Like trials, it's not a question of if, right? It's when. When you are tempted, James says. So the reality is you will be tempted. Right? Every day, as a matter of fact, you will be tempted from the cradle to the grave. Right? Temptation is our constant companion seeking to sabotage what God is doing in our lives. And so right by now, after 2 weeks of studying James together, we should probably all be prepared. We should all know, right, what question to ask this morning as we dive into this passage. Right, how does faith work hard and live distinctly as it wholeheartedly follows Jesus? Right, every topic, every issue, every passage can be looked at from the perspective of that question. And so this morning, specifically, we ask, how does faith work hard and live distinctly as it wholeheartedly follows Jesus when faced with temptation? That's the question this morning. So let's read James chapter 1, rather, verse 13 through 18. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And Father, we come to you now, Lord, as dependent people. Lord, I am dependent upon you to effectively proclaim and preach your word this morning in a way that, Lord, serves your people. And Lord, together we are dependent, Lord, to hear that word, Lord, to hear what it is you desire to say to us. And so, Lord, as dependent people this morning, we ask together, Lord, would you grant us? Would you grant us the grace to hear? Would you grant us the strength to listen? Lord, would you grant us the gift of the empowering presence of your Spirit to not only hear, but Lord, to be doers of your word. Lord, to be transformed by your word this morning. Lord, we come to you as needy, dependent people. Lord, grant us the grace to receive your word this morning. And Lord, teach us this morning, how does faith work hard? Lord, how does it live distinctly as it wholeheartedly follows Jesus when faced with temptations? God, teach us this morning. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So how does faith work hard and live distinctly as it wholeheartedly follows Jesus when faced with temptation? And in order to help us answer that question, James is going to explain to us where temptation comes from, how it works, where it leads, and how to beat it. Where it comes from, how it works, where it leads, and how to beat it. So, number one, where temptation comes from. And the very first thing James wants to say about that is not God. Right? Where does temptation come from? Not God. Right? Verse 13, he says, "Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God." Now, you got to sort of ask the question, why in the world, when James introduces the topic of temptation, why would his first impulse be to clarify that? Right? Why would that be sort of his first impulse? The first thing he wants to say when he introduces this topic. And I think the answer is actually related to the things that we talked about last week. Right? And the fact that trials tend to elicit, right, all kinds of negative reactions and responses from us. Right? To count it all joy is something that faith has to work hard to do, because it's not the natural thing to do. Right? The natural thing to do when faced with trials of various kinds, as we talked about, is to fear, to worry, to get angry, to get irritated, right? To become bitter, to grumble, to complain, right? In other words, when trials come, right, we are regularly tempted to respond in ways that don't honor God, right? In ways that do not cooperate with what God is doing, in ways that are just plain wrong, right? Or to be perfectly blunt, when trials come, we are regularly tempted to respond in ways that are sinful. And I think James knows that. I think James understands that. I think James sort of anticipates that. And I think then he also understands the potential that exists then, right, for the human heart to make a very giant leap here. That if God sovereignly uses trials, right, if God allows trials, if God ordains trials, right, if no trial comes into my life without first passing through the sovereign hands of God, then is he not the one who put me in this situation? And if he is the one who put me into this situation, then is he not the one to blame for all of the temptations that I am experiencing in this situation? Is he not to blame? Right, for the temptation to worry, to fear, to get angry, to grumble, to complain, to get irritated, to get better, to get bitter, right? See, the reflex, and James knows this, the reflex of the human heart is always to blame someone else. Right? Our hearts have an amazing capacity for blame shifting. Right? And that reflex for blame shifting goes all the way back to the garden, doesn't it? Goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Right? God comes looking for Adam. Adam, where are you? Adam, what have you done? Well, God, let me tell you, it wasn't me. It was that woman you gave me, you know. If it weren't for her, then we wouldn't be in this mess. Right? And then Eve. Wasn't me. Wasn't my fault. God, is that tricky little snake you put in the garden? Not my fault. It goes all the way back to the garden. It's just this capacity, this reflex for blame shifting. Jeannie, my wife, she never ceases to be amazed at how often I can blame inanimate objects for things. You know, it's not my fault I'm angry. It's that dumb Lego that I stepped on the stairs. It's that Lego, you know? It's like as if it's been waiting there all day, you know, just to get me. Just to attack me. It's not my fault. It's the Lego's fault I'm angry. Right? Or it's my kid's fault, right, for leaving it there on the steps. But it's not my fault, right? It's anybody's fault but mine. Fallen, sinful human hearts are always ready with an excuse. Right? Always ready to blame something else, right? It's either the situation's fault, it's somebody else's fault. And that reflex includes the reflex to blame God. He put me in this situation. Or he made me like this. Or he gave me all of these weaknesses. Or whatever the case may be. But somehow it's God's fault. Right? And so when James seeks to clarify where temptations come from, the very first thing he says is, not God. Not God. Because he knows that some of you will be tempted to blame God. Try to blame God. It's God's fault. But God, James says, number one, God cannot be tempted with evil. Right? He is untemptable. Right? Evil, sin, it holds no attraction for God. No appeal, right? There's nothing in it to draw him, to pull him toward it, right? Being perfectly holy, perfectly righteous, perfectly good, perfectly pure, perfectly content, perfectly happy, perfectly satisfied, perfectly blessed, right, within the perfection of his own character and his own nature. Right, some theologians will refer to this as the perfection of God's beauty, right, meaning that he is, he has, he possesses in himself the sum total of every desirable quality, and therefore he lacks nothing in himself that he might otherwise then desire. Now that's sort of a deep dive into the theological swimming pool. You may have no idea what I just said right now, and that's fine, because the point is that there's nothing about sin, there's nothing about evil that God desires, that he is attracted to, and therefore he cannot be tempted by it, which means, and this is James' point really, which means that if he is not tempted by it, then he tempts no one else by it either. Can't be God's fault. Now, God may test, going back to verse 3 from last week, God may test, but he never tempts. Right? God may send trials to test and to strengthen your faith, but he will never send you a temptation to sabotage your faith. Right? So, he may bring us into situations. He may allow situations where we have a choice to make. But the temptation to make the wrong choice, to do the wrong thing, that doesn't come from him. James says that comes from somewhere else, which James explains in verse 14. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Right? In other words, if you want to blame someone, you really have only yourself to blame. Right? So, in a sense, James says, go ahead, take your finger, point it wherever you want. Go ahead, just take your finger, point it there, point it to him, point it to her, point your finger wherever you're like, but just know that when the mirror of God's word is held up, the only thing that you will see is that finger pointing back at yourself. Which does make for a rather troubling scenario, doesn't it? Because it means, right, that we are both the target of sabotage and the source of our own sabotage. We really are our own worst enemies, aren't we? Right, as one commentator notes, my circumstances may be the occasion for my sin, but they are not the cause. Maybe the occasion, right? Might be the thing that brings it out, but it is not the cause. No, James says, no, for the cause, James simply tells us to look within ourselves. Right? It's sort of the classic illustration, right? Probably a lot of you probably know it, have heard it, right? If I were to hit this water bottle, if I took the lid off, I'm not going to because I don't want to make a mess up here. But if I took this water bottle and I hit the side of it and water came splashing out the top and I said to you, why did water come out of that? You might say, well, because you hit it. And I'd say, no. Water came out of it because water was in it. Had milk been in it, milk would have come out, right? Or whatever, Kool-Aid. Kool-Aid would have come out if Kool-Aid was in it, right? And so James is simply telling us, listen, there is something within you, something that exists, something that lurks from within. It's there, it's present. Situations may be the occasion to expose it, but it's in there. To be fair, James is only repeating what he learned from Jesus, right? Who said that out of a man's own heart, right, from within himself comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within. Mark 7, verses 21 through 23. And so you might say that as God is at work seeking to move you forward and onward and upward, right, in Christian growth and maturity and Christ-likeness, there is something going on inside of your own heart seeking to sabotage all that God is doing. James wants us to understand how that works, right, which is point number two, how it works. James explains in verse 14 that each of us is tempted when we are lured and enticed by our own desire. Our own desire. In other words, the breeding ground for temptation is found within the desires of our own hearts. It's where it is. It's where it's lurking. Right? The breeding ground for temptation is found in the desires of our own hearts. Right? The desire for ease. The desire for comfort. The desire for convenience. The desire for pleasure. The desire for respect, the desire for recognition, the desire for companionship, the desire to just be left alone, right? The desire for safety, the desire for security. Now, to be fair, to be truthful, and we know this is where things can get very, very tricky, right? Because the Greek word that James uses for desire in verse 14 is not necessarily a bad thing. In fact, none of the things that I've mentioned really are in and of themselves necessarily bad things, right? Companionship, safety, security, comfort. That's not a bad thing in and of itself. Oh, but this is the subtle nature of temptation, right? The deceptive nature, the devious nature of temptation. This is the problem with being a fallen, sinful creature. Right, as one commentator notes, such is the pollution deep within us. There's something going on deep inside of us that at any given moment, something seemingly harmless may present itself to us, and yet in our desire for it, there is a power that will arise. Right? A power that corrupts the desire, a power that twists the desire, a power that warps the desire, a power that James actually says in verse 14 lures and entices us. It draws us in. It pulls us in, right? Like a magnet, just sort of sucking us into it. So that's no longer harmless, innocent desire. It's become corrupted desire, twisted desire, warped desire, impure, ungodly desire, right? This is actually the same thing that Paul was referring to in Galatians chapter 5. So if you want another kind of cool connection between Galatians and James, here you go, right? Where Paul writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh, for the desire of the flesh is against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh." So, temptation arises when our desires become contrary to God's desires, right? Or our desires begin to compete with God's desires. Right? Or our desires are unsubmitted, unchecked by God's desires. Right? James will later write in chapter 4, "Hey, what causes fights and quarrels among you? You want something. You desire something, but you can't have it. So you fight for it, you kill, you covet in order to get it, in order to have it, because you want it." John Calvin said, and I'm paraphrasing, but he said, "The problem lies not always in the desire itself, but that then you desire it too much." Right? So the problem here is the over-desire, the out-of-control desire, the desire that is unsubmitted to God, the desire that's unchecked by God's word, right? The desire that's unbalanced by God's priorities. It's that desire that becomes twisted. It becomes corrupted, it becomes warped, it becomes the breeding ground for temptation. So, brothers and sisters, you might say that faith works hard to stop pointing fingers, to stop blame shifting. It works hard to stop making excuses, and it works hard to look within at the desires of our own heart. And that's hard. That's why I say faith works hard to do that. Right? And it works hard then to really understand, okay, well, what are those desires in particular that tempt me? Right? What am I really after? What do I really crave in life? What is it that I really want? Right, what are those desires that often tend to get out of control for me? Those desires that are often unchecked by God, where I sort of write him out of the picture. And I just want what I want because I want it. Right, and faith works hard to discern. Right, you go back to verse 5, "God, give me wisdom. Wisdom in the midst of my trials and wisdom in the midst of my temptations, because there are things going on inside of me that I can't always figure out. But God's word says, no, there's things in there. You want something. You crave something." Right? And faith works hard to understand that those desires, those cravings that then morph into these temptations are trying to sabotage what God is doing. Right? They're trying to lead you somewhere. They're trying to drag you away and drag you down somewhere. Faith has to understand that. Temptations are they got a goal in mind. They want to lead you somewhere, which is point number 3, where it leads. Right? Where temptation comes from, how it works, where it leads, right? And James has just told us that the desires of our own hearts, right, is the breeding ground for temptation. And now he tells us that when the desires of temptation conceive, they give birth to a baby. Right, James writes in verse 15, that desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. It's another one of James' great word pictures, right? It's like theology illustrated. And you can see that. You can imagine that. Right, I don't know how many of you have ever seen the Passion of the Christ movie, the Mel Gibson movie. Been out for a long time. A lot of you may not have seen it. Some of you may have, but there's a scene in it where Jesus is being flogged and a crowd has gathered right there in the courtyard as Jesus is being whipped, as he's being flogged. And this figure, right, and it's clearly meant to be Satan, is moving through the crowd. But he's holding a baby. But there's something really, really, really off about the baby. Right? There's something messed up about the baby. There's something creepy about the baby. Like, if you've seen it, you know exactly what I'm talking about. There's something disturbing, right? It's almost sort of this grotesque thing. It sort of makes your skin crawl. It's a very unsettling image of Satan holding this baby. And honestly, I had completely forgotten about that scene. I hadn't thought about that scene in years until I worked on this passage and I came to verse 15. That when the desires of temptation conceive, they give birth to this grotesque, hideous baby called sin. Right? Sin is where temptation wants to lead, right? Sin is where temptation wants to drag us down to. And this, brothers and sisters, I think this is where the real weight and the real gravity of the passage begins. Right? Because this is what makes temptation such a threat. Because of where it leads. But it's sort of the question then arises, okay, well, if that's where it leads, if it leads to sin, okay, then what makes sin so bad? There's a lot of things you could say about that. Right, but maybe we can summarize it this way. That what makes sin so bad is that it turns us toward evil and away from God. Turns us toward evil and away from God. That's what sin does. That's what makes it so bad, right? It turns us toward evil, right? So when the desires of temptation conceive and gives birth to sin, right? This is why Jesus could then say in Mark chapter 7 that what will then come out of you is this baby, right? All manner of evil. That's what comes out. Because when temptation conceives and gives birth, and there's sin, sin comes out. All manner of evil comes out. Unrighteousness, immorality, murder, theft, pride, slander, envy, right? You name it. All this evil, just sin turns you toward evil. It's what it does. And at the same time, sin is turning you toward evil. It is turning us away from God. Simultaneously. 1 John chapter 3, verse 4 says, sin is lawlessness, right? Other translations say sin is a transgression of the law. And the law in question is God's, right? Which is why theologians tend to talk about sin as something that is fundamentally against God, right? Fundamentally, it is opposition to God. Fundamentally, it is rebellion against God. It is the defiance of God. Romans 8, verse 7 describes it in terms of hostility toward God. Right, it's why David in Psalm 51 could say, right, even though he had committed, or when he had committed adultery and then conspiracy to murder, right, clearly he had sinned against Bathsheba, he had sinned against Uriah, he could still say in Psalm 51 verse 4, that against you, O Lord, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Sure, I've sinned against people, but my sin against anyone else is primarily directed against you, O Lord. Right? It's why Isaiah 53 talks about sin as turning away. We've turned away from God is the implication there. Away from God to our own way. Right? It's this rejection of God's right to rule and reign over us as Lord of our lives, and it is the attempt simultaneously. You don't just reject God and leave it in sort of a neutral state. It's the attempt then to then exalt ourselves as the Lord of our own lives. And so, God, I reject you as the Lord, and I'm going to be Lord now. That's why the old Puritan theologian Ralph Benning put it like this. He said, sin says, who is the Lord? Who is the Lord? I know no Lord above me. The language and voice of sin is, who is Lord over us? Thus sin attempts to dethrone God and dares God to do his worst. Do something. See, every time we sin, it's like we're saying, God, you are not Lord, I am. You do not sit on the throne, I do. You are not king, I am. Your desires do not reign supreme, mine do. And so God, you can go your way, and I will go mine. You live your life, I will live my life. And I dare you to do something about it. Now, none of us may come right out and say that. In fact, you may never have ever consciously ever even thought that. But it is the statement that sin makes. Whether you are aware of it or not, whether you realize it or not. It is the statement that sin makes. And it's not like God is neutral, right, or indifferent. It's not like God is sort of sitting on his throne thinking, well, man, what are you going to do, you know? No, God is holy, holy, holy. Right? God is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and cannot look upon that which is evil, Habakkuk 1 verse 13. Right? Sin is that which God hates, Jeremiah 44 verse 4. Right? Proverbs 6 verse 16. Sin is that which God hates. Sin is that which separates us from God. Isaiah 59, verse 2. And so sin is that which elicits God's judgment. It is that which elicits his condemnation, right? John 3, verse 36. Ephesians 2, verse 3. Colossians 3, verse 6, etc., etc., etc. It is why God told Adam in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, Adam, if you allow temptation to get the better of you, if you allow it to give birth and lead you into sin, you shall surely die. For the wages of sin is death, Romans 6, 23. And so James can finish verse 15 by saying, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. In other words, sin kills. That's simple, right? Sin kills. Sin is a killer. You know, there's been a lot of really nasty diseases over the course of human history. Like really nasty stuff. I mean, I think of things like bubonic plague. I was a biology major, so I sort of like these sorts of things in a weird way. Things like bubonic plague, which killed an estimated 400 million people in the 14th century. I don't know what they say. I think they guess that's like maybe a third of the population of Europe wiped out by bubonic plague. You know, I think of things like smallpox, which killed almost 500,000 people annually in the 18th century. So, I mean, there's been some really, really nasty stuff out there, nasty stuff that's killed a lot of people. But the plague of all plagues is sin. Right? Sin has a 100% mortality rate. Right? But sin doesn't just kill you physically, right? Though that is certainly part of the equation. Let's not minimize that. It is ultimately why we will all die. It is the final nail in every coffin. But we need to understand that sin does more than just kill us physically. Right? Because sometimes we sin, right? We indulge sin, we aren't really bothered by our sin, we excuse our sin, we rationalize our sin, we don't really deal with our sin. It's sort of let it go, think it's fine. And we just sort of think to ourselves, well, it hadn't killed me yet. You know, here I am, still standing, still breathing. I mean, seems like I'm doing all right. Seems like nothing's really happened. Not dead yet. But what we don't often realize, and what we're often blind to, is that sin is busy killing a whole lot of other things in your life. Yeah, you might be breathing, you might be standing, but sin is really busy killing a whole lot of other things in your life. It's killing our peace, our peace of mind. It's killing our contentment. It's killing our joy. It's killing our sleep. It's killing our conscience. It's killing our integrity. It's killing our character. It's killing your relationships. All right, at home, at work, in your family. And it's not only killing your relationships with other people, it's killing your relationship with God. It's killing your hunger for God. It's killing your hunger for His Word. It's killing your desire for prayer. It's killing your desire for worship. It's killing your desire to be around God's people. It's killing your desire to be about God's business. It's killing your sensitivity to God. See, it's death by a thousand small wounds. It's a thousand cuts. Right? And you may not even notice, right? But you're bleeding out. Slow bleed. Killing you slowly in ways you may not even realize. Sin is a killer. It kills. And that's not even the worst of it. Because ultimately, sin does have one final destination in mind. And that is to drag you to hell. Right? It's what the Bible refers to as eternal death. Right? The second death. Our theologian Wayne Grudem writes, hell should make us realize the immensity of the evil that is found in sin. In other words, it really is that bad. Right? It really is that messed up. It is really that destructive, that deadly, that evil. Hell should make us realize the immensity of the evil that is found in sin and the magnitude of the holiness and justice of God that calls for this kind of punishment. Right? In other words, every time we feel the temptation, right, temptation tugging at the desires of our hearts, right, wanting to pull us towards sin, we ought to realize, okay, this is no small thing. This is no small matter. This is an immensely evil thing. And if it could, it would love nothing more than to drag me all the way to hell. In fact, there are people in hell for this very thing. In fact, apart from the grace of God, which we will talk about in just a moment, I would be in hell for this very thing. It's no small thing. It's no small matter. And so James writes in verse 16, do not be deceived. Don't be deceived. My beloved brothers, it really is that bad. There really is that much at stake. Temptation really would love to drag you away like that. Sin really is that evil. It really will try and kill you. Of course, it doesn't come packaged like that. Right? Duh. It's not how it presents itself. Hey, here I am. I'm a killer. Want to hang out? No. Right? Serial killers don't introduce themselves as serial killers. They kill you quietly. Right? Sin doesn't come. Temptation doesn't come with a warning label. No, it comes with a promise. Right? The promise of a good time. Right? The promise of just being able to get what you want, to be able to do what you want. It comes a lot like the seductress in the book of Proverbs. Right? He says, come. Come on. Come with me. Come with me. Let's drink deeply of love till morning. Doesn't that sound wonderful? But it's just bait on a hook. Because we are warned, her feet go down to death. And the one who goes with her slits his own wrists and hangs his own neck. And James says, so brothers, sisters, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Open your eyes to the reality of the situation. Do not bite the bait on that hook. Sin and death are on the other side of temptation. See it for what it is. In other words, James might say to us, brothers and sisters, faith works hard to see temptation for what it really is. Right? Or maybe going all the way back to our opening illustration, faith works hard to believe that this really is a bad idea and it's not going to end very well. It won't always seem like that. Of course not. Otherwise, we wouldn't do it. It won't always seem like that, but faith works hard to believe it. Faith works hard to believe it. Right, but James isn't done here. Right, he's told us where temptation comes from. He's told us how it works. He's told us where it leads. And now he wants to tell us how to beat it. He wants to tell us how to beat it. Point number four. Right, how to beat temptation. And in order to beat temptation, right, it takes more than just being convinced that sin is something really bad. Now it takes that. Part of it, you don't remove that from the equation, but it takes more. It takes being convinced that God is infinitely better. That's what it takes. That's how you beat it. God is infinitely better. So James writes, don't be deceived, my beloved brothers. Right? Not just about the badness of sin, but about the goodness of God. Get that right. Don't be deceived. Every good gift, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father. Pause. So, stop there for a second. Whatever temptation is offering you, right? Whatever sin has promised you, what God offers you and what God promises you is vastly superior. For it is good and it is perfect, right? Sin and temptation, they promise, but they deceive. God, on the other hand, delivers. In other words, he is a vastly superior giver. God is a vastly superior giver. Right? Get that in your mental, spiritual framework. Whatever faith has to do to come to that place, God is a vastly superior giver. We already know back from verse 5 from last week that he is a generous giver, but now James will expand upon that idea and tell us that there is no giver like God. None. He gives like a father, right? A father who loves to give good gifts to his children. Oh, but he is a father unlike any other father. He is the Father of lights, James tells us. That is a unique description for God in the Bible. It is found nowhere else in Scripture. But James is reminding us with that description that our giving Father is the Creator God, right? Who simply said, let there be light. And there was light, right? Light exploded out of his mouth at 186,000 miles per second. That is the speed of light. 300,000 kilometers, roughly, if you're into the metric. God is the one who made the stars, the heavenly lights, the sun, the moon, the stars. God is the one who fixed them in their places. He is the Almighty. He is the Sovereign One. He is the cosmic and glorious God who reigns over every corner of the universe and who spoke every beam of light into existence. Right? So take a look around you at the wonders of creation. Behold, surely then, he is able to give you every good and perfect thing that you need. He just has to say the word. And not only is he able to do it, he is dependable, James tells us. He is dependable because he is the God who does not change like shifting shadows. Because God did not simply make the light. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 tells us that God is light. And that in him there is no darkness at all. God isn't shady. God isn't a deceiver. God isn't fickle. God doesn't go through phases. God doesn't go through fads. He is unchanging. He is constant. He is always dependable, always reliable. You can count on God to be who he says he is. And so when he says then that every good and every perfect gift comes down from him, then you can stake everything on that. Everything. When sin tells you or temptation tells you God ain't coming through, God's not as good as I am, I've got a much more wonderful plan for your life. James says, no. Understand who God is as a vastly superior giver. No one gives like God. No one comes through like God. He is able, he is dependable. You can stake everything upon the promise that every good and perfect thing you need comes from him. And in case anyone is tempted to doubt, James gives us verse 18 to prove it. Right, as if to say, let me remind you, brothers and sisters, let me remind you of one particular good and perfect gift that God our Father has given to us. Of his own will, he brought us forth. Now pause, because the contrast here is with verse 15. Right, there's a contrast James is making here. Sin in verse 15, sin brings forth death. Right, that's what temptation and sin want to give you. They want to give you death. Right? And at one point, brothers and sisters, that is all we had. That's all we knew. That's all we had. Right? Dead in sin, Ephesians 2 tells us, willingly being dragged to hell by the temptations of our own hearts. That's all we knew was death. Right? Sin had brought forth death, and we were living in death. But God, verse 18, by the power of his own will, when we were powerless, God, by the power of his will, by his decision, his ordaining purposes, out of sheer grace, when we were undeserving, by his own benevolent choosing, God, by the power of his own will, brought us forth to life. Right, as a kind of first fruits, James goes on to say, right, like a harvest, right, God gathering us into himself, right, like a harvest, it evokes the idea of new life, new beginnings, a new start. Something new that we have, this new birth, this new relationship that we have with God now. And how exactly did God do this? Well, James says, by the word of truth. Now, there are four other times in the New Testament when that exact same expression is used, and each time it is in direct reference to the gospel. For example, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. And so James certainly has in mind the gospel of our salvation, the good news of Jesus Christ, as if to say to us, oh, brothers and sisters, hell is certainly one way God deals with sin. The cross of Jesus Christ is the other. And God, in his benevolent mercy, in his great giving generosity, reached down into hell and raised you up to life in Christ Jesus. See, around Christmas time, everybody's looking for the perfect gift. Everyone wants the perfect Christmas present. James reminds us of the perfect Christmas present. James reminds us here of the perfect Christmas gift. He reminds us what Christmas is. Christ coming to save us from sin and death. Christ coming to break the power of sin and death. Christ coming to rescue us from the guilt and the penalty and the punishment and the curse of sin and death. And so, listen, if you're here today, right, and you have not turned to Christ in faith and put your trust in him for the forgiveness of your sin, God in heaven would say to you right now, receive my gift. Be brought to life. Why die? I offer you my son. I offer you forgiveness. I offer you a new start, a new beginning. I offer you new life, a new birth. Sin is great. Jesus is greater. Sin was strong. Jesus is stronger. Right? And for the rest of us who have received him, right, James would say to us, my goodness, preach the gospel to yourself again and again and again and again and again and again and again. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He really is the giver of every good and perfect gift. He has given his son Jesus, who has brought us from death to life. Brothers and sisters, that is how you beat temptation. The battle is won when your heart is convinced, not simply that sin is bad, but that the Lord is just so much better. So much better that every good thing that you need is found in him and comes from him. And the cross of his son Jesus is the greatest demonstration he could give you that that is true. And brothers and sisters, this is what faith works hard to believe. Works hard to believe that. He's better. He's just better. Whatever sin and temptation want to offer me, God's better. And then it lives distinctly. Right? It lives distinctly by choosing God over sin. By saying yes to the things that God calls us to and no to the things that temptation calls us to. Let's stand together. Instead of singing this morning, instead of ending with a song, I just want to end where James ends here in verse 18. I just want to end with one more reminder of the good and perfect gift that we have in Christ. So I want to end with one last quote from J.C. Ryle. It's a little bit longer, so it's not going to be up there. Just listen. I post it later. J.C. Ryle is probably my favorite old dead guy theologian. But I thought this was a fitting way to end this morning. I would ask you, to observe how deeply thankful we ought to be for the glorious gospel of the grace of God. There is a remedy revealed for man's need as wide and broad and deep as man's disease. We need not be afraid to look at sin if only we look at the same time at the almighty medicine provided for us in the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. Though sin has abounded, grace has abounded much more. Yes, in the everlasting covenant of redemption, to which Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are all parties, in the mediator of that covenant, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, perfect God and perfect man, come in one person. In the work that he did by dying for our sins and rising again for our justification. In the offices that he fills as our priest, our substitute, our physician, our shepherd, and our advocate. In the precious blood that he shed, which can cleanse from all sin. In the everlasting righteousness that he brought in the perpetual intercession that he carries on as our representative at God's right hand. And his power to save to the uttermost the chief of sinners. His willingness to receive and pardon the vilest. His readiness to bear with the weakest. In the grace of the Holy Spirit, which he plants into the hearts of all his people. Renewing, sanctifying, causing old things to pass away and all things to become new. In all this, and oh, what a brief sketch it is, but in all this, I say, there is a full, perfect, and complete medicine for the hideous disease of sin. Awful and tremendous as the right view of sin undoubtedly is, no one need faint or despair if he will take a right view of Jesus Christ at the same time. Brothers and sisters, if we would overcome temptation, then may our hearts be so full of Christ that there's no room for thoughts of sin. So, Lord, occupy the hearts of your people. And all God's people said, amen.